We're going to start looking for a couple of Sundays, maybe as many as three, at the Confession of Faith. This Sunday, we're going to begin looking at chapter 6, the fall of man of sin and the punishment thereof. When we finish that, it'll probably, because we're starting so late, will take us 2 weeks to finish it. And then we're going to look at the 8 rules for understanding the law. Here's a, get you a hymnal, and if you'll get you a hymnal, you can find this chapter 6 in the back of the hymnal. Chapter 6. Between Protestants and Catholic, there is one major dispute from which all other disputes arise. Not the Pope, that's later down the road. This dispute is, where is the authority in the kingdom of God? It's simply this: does the church make the Bible, or does the Bible make the church? The Roman Catholic says the church determines what Scripture is. And therefore, all of these things they can say, whether it has biblical authority or not, they can say because the church makes the Scriptures. While the Protestant says the Scriptures make the church. I have a friend that's deeply involved in Federal Vision, a very close friend of mine. I have the highest respect for him and the greatest love for him. But this is one of the primary areas of dispute between him. Now, my illustration to him, say you have a plane crash on a desert island, and you have 30 people who live. They have a Bible. Not one of them is converted, but they have a Bible. My contention is, and I think it's the Protestant contention, they can be converted, have a church, have a pastor, do everything the New Testament Scriptures and the Scriptures overall determine is church and worship and work. While he would say, no, until the church comes there and gives them authority, they cannot really prosecute the cause and be a church. Do you see the difference there? Now, as I see it, that is the primary difference between episcopacy and Protestantism. Let me give you another illustration. Some years ago, not a long time ago, many of you probably remember this, when a number of the bishops and pastors and people broke off of the National Episcopal Church in the United States to begin another church, how did they legitimize their bishopric? Do you know how they did it? Do you remember how they did it? A bishop came from Africa. A legitimate bishop came from Africa and continued their apostolic succession. The church either makes the Scriptures or the Scriptures make the church. We say the Scriptures make the church. Let's go one step past that now. What if I said, when I say I fully believe and support the Bible and believe it's inspired? What if I said? Have I said anything of consequence and importance? No. It's not the fact that someone believes the Scriptures that's important. It's what they believe the Scriptures say that's important. Now, I want to take the next step past that. What do we say in this church the Scriptures say? We say our standards are what? The Scriptures, the Westminster Confession of Faith, after the Scriptures, with the larger and smaller catechism, and what else? The Book of Church Order. The Book of Church Order is the final end to the standards. There is first the Scriptures, second the Confession, then the Book of Church Order. Now, why is the Book of Church Order important? It is the contract of the church with its members. That's the contract under which you serve in your church. I'm going to give you an illustration of that. My wife had read of a problem that had come up in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which was arbitrated at their General Assembly. It was a trial which had come up in a presbytery and was appealed to General Assembly. General Assembly upheld the appeal and did away with the conviction. As she read this to me, I knew immediately that the trial was not legitimate. Why? Because I know that every Book of Church Order, in it, when it defines the member and the member's responsibility, will tell you something about that member's responsibility to ordinarily attend worship. In our Book of Church Order, it's once a quarter. In the PCA, it's what? Kensel twice a year. Twice a year. I don't know what the OP is, but it will have something in there about how often they're to attend worship. Well, they were trying this man because his wife didn't attend worship, so they were trying him under the rubric of the fifth commandment that a man is supposed to control his home. And he wasn't making his wife attend worship. He wasn't getting his wife to attend worship. But the thing that came immediately to me, besides the absolute senselessness of it, to me it was, man, why do you want to do that? Can't you find any more to do than that? That's what came to my mind. But what was evident was there was never anything stated or proved about how often she was supposed to attend. One time, they told him, she tried to make an agreement with him that she would attend every Sunday for 6 months. Well, that certainly is going to be outside the Book of Church Order. Now, they didn't follow through on that, but that's the kind of stuff they were doing in this particular presbytery. All I am trying to illustrate is the Book of Church Order is a contract between the church and its leadership and its members. It describes who the leadership is and what their responsibilities are and how you can hold them to their responsibilities and what you can do if they don't do their responsibilities. In a Presbyterian church, you have recourse. All through the activities of the church, you have recourse. Now, coming from a Baptist background, which I do, educated in a Baptist Bible school, educated in Baptist history, the Baptists have had nothing like this for 150 years. I go back and I read the arguments between John Bunyan and some of the other churches in the 17th century. The Baptists had some things like this back in the earlier days of that church. But they haven't had anything like this for 150 years. So when I came into Presbyterianism and I saw this Book of Church Order, I was amazed, absolutely amazed, that this whole field of church activity was so arranged and covered that it created so much order. Now, have my experience been that there's any less problems in the Presbyterian Church than the Baptist Church? No, hadn't seen any less problems. People are problems. That's just the way it is. People are problems. But the thing is, we have a way to handle the problems. We have a way to deal with them if we'll do it, because we have a Book of Church Order. Now, let's come back to this statement that believing the Bible means nothing. I can name you five heresies, and I mean raging heresies, that anyone says is a heresy, that will tell you they believe the Bible, they believe it's verbally inspired, they believe the whole Bible. But try to get them to tell you what they believe the Bible says, and they will not or cannot do that. Now, we can tell people what we believe. You ask me what I believe about election, I can tell you. I have a definition of what I believe about election. I have a definition of what I believe about justification. I might believe more, I might believe some a little bit differently, but that's what I believe. I can tell you what, and you can tell people what you believe. But, now, in a Presbyterian church, our members do not have to subscribe to the Confession of Faith and Catechism, the Book of Church Order, to become members. They don't have to subscribe to our standards to become members. They have to state their faith in Christ, their belief in the Scriptures, and their willingness to be submissive to the leadership of the church. They don't have to ever, ever say they subscribe to the standards of the church. Make it a lot easier if they would, but they don't all have to. Who does have to subscribe to the standards of the church? Who does have to subscribe to them? The officers, elders, and deacons. That's the only ones. We have what is called a non-pure church. We do not claim that our church is made up of converted people only. We do not claim that. That's not what we say. We say the church is made up of people who have a credible profession of faith. And who else? Their children. That's who we say makes up the church. Now, that's all we'll say, a credible profession of faith. What if they don't have a credible profession of faith? What is supposed to be the disposition of members who do not have a credible profession of faith? They're supposed to be disciplined. Some kind of discipline does not particularly mean putting them out of the church. It might be just admonishing them to do better. No more than that. Now, we come down to the point where I began. The Scriptures make the church. The church doesn't make the Scriptures. The church agrees with and accepts and promotes and stands under the authority of the Scriptures, but the church does not make the Scriptures. So, what are those truths from the Scriptures which are most basic to the knowledge and the well-being of the church? To the knowledge and well-being. Well, John 17:3 says, "This is life eternal, that you know the only true God and His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has sent." So we have to always start there. But there's something that seems to me not more important, but more influential. Something that always is a prerequisite to learning and growing in the Scriptures. A prerequisite to depart from those things that do not please God and seek the things that do please God. And that is the knowledge of what sin is and what sin has done to us and how we derive the fact, the experience, the ownership of sin. Has anyone ever escaped being a sinner? Yes. One man only, our Savior. He did not sin. He was not tempted with sin. He was impeccably holy. Outside of Him, outside of the Savior, has anyone ever escaped the consequences of sin? It is when we come to the doctrine of sin that we begin to divide the Christian world. I'm talking about Christians. I'm not talking about liberals. I'm not talking about particularly even heretics. I'm talking about Christians. It is at the doctrine of sin that we begin to divide the Christian world. Anybody want to disagree with that? Talk about that for a moment. The earliest great debates in Christianity were about the person of Christ, the three councils on the person of Christ. The great debate on sin did not come to the latter part of the 5th century or the late 400s. When Pelagius was disputed and contradicted by Augustine, that was when the Pelagian controversy came forward and was determined in favor of the Augustinian, Lutheran, Calvinist, present-day Reformed view of sin. That view of sin is very clearly stated in our Confession of Faith. That's the view of sin that our Confession of Faith states. Now, let me say this clearly, with as much force and authority as I can put on it, because I am not only completely convicted, but I have the greatest assurance in my mind and heart that the problem of the confessing church, the true confessing church, is Pelagianism. Pelagianism, pure and simple, as we come in this world without sin, sin comes to us by bad acts, and we're perfectible by our own works. Any of that sound familiar to you? You see, that's heresy. Prime, first class, separating heresy. That's no better than saying Christ is nothing but a man. That's no better than saying God's not triune. It is no worse to say God is not triune than to be a Pelagian. And yet, in the largest church in the United States, there has been authored recently, is this not so, what I'm saying true, darling? You have read it. It's been adjudged by others than me. There has been authored recently, last 3 years, 2 years, and signed by the most important men in that church, a Pelagian confession of sin. And I don't mean just some general statement. I mean a statement of sin that is Pelagian, pure Pelagianism. It is so bad, an Arminian out here on the edge of Christianity says, I agree with most of what they say because he's Arminian and close to Pelagian himself, but he says the statement on sin is Pelagian. I can't agree with that. That's how prominent and how bad Pelagianism is in the church. Pelagianism is pure naturalism. It says we make ourselves sinners and we can make ourselves holy. We only have time to read the first paragraph. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. Their first sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Do you see the two things they say, and they're not worried about contradiction? They will not say that God caused sin. He permitted it, but he didn't cause it. They cannot say that. They will not say that. But what is it they must say? All things in this world, the next, and any worlds that exist are according to the counsel of God. And we must admit that. They to permit having purpose according to his own glory. Now, he didn't cause it, but we have to understand he did purpose it. Is that a contradiction? They didn't think it was. I don't think it was. What's our problem when we start interposing and putting our wisdom up against God, our logic, our reason? What's the problem? Two problems. One, we're finite and God's infinite. That would be enough of a problem, wouldn't it? That's enough of a problem in itself. But we got a second and worse problem. Our reason is fallen. Our reason is subject to a fallen intellect. How can we be so confident in it? We want to argue against God with a fallen intellect. It'd be bad enough. It'd be finite with our best intellect. But our intellect's not even at its best. It's fallen. So, when I read, He didn't cause sin, what am I drawn to? When I read, God did not cause sin. Why must I say that? Why must I say that God did not cause sin? Yes, but what says that? Is there anything that says that? James says it in what? 1:17-18? God does not tempt any man with sin. Neither is he tempted. God does not call. You'd have to read it. I can't quote anything anymore. My old mind's all gone blazes. What am I forbidden to say? God doesn't call sin. Now, I'm going to close with this. There was a great Christian philosopher in the United States and considered by many to be the greatest Christian philosopher ever in the United States. His name was Gordon Clark. Gordon Clark was the head of the philosophy department at Butler College. I was in the same presbytery Gordon Clark was in the RPCES. He was a Christian minister also. Gordon Clark would, on the basis of logic, say God has to cause sin because there's nothing that comes to pass separate from God's will. And therefore, God has to be the author of sin. He's the author of everything. Can you say that? I can't say that. Can't say it, can we? Then it's my next step of logic to say he must be the author of sin, isn't it? It's the next step of logic. What's wrong with my logic, though? It's finite and it's fallen. So I can't take that step. When I have a positive statement in the Scriptures, if I didn't have that positive statement, I might make that step. And yet the Lamb of God from the foundation of the world and all of those things in Christ was predestined to his place on the cross. But when I come to James 1:13, when I come there, it forbids me. It is an absolute statement. I will not let my logic take me beyond that. Okay, that's all well and fine. But we're talking about what Gordon Clark said. Here is his illustration, and it's going to take but a moment. He says, if you have sitting on his station a lifeguard at the beach, this lifeguard sitting up there, and somebody goes out in the water, and that lifeguard sits there and watches that person drown, does nothing to hinder the drowning of that person, is that lifeguard responsible for the death of that person? That's his illustration, folk. Do you want to say that? Well, he used it just like I stated it. Gordon Clark was never unclear, and he was not afraid to say anything. You see, I think personally, I'm going to tell you, and I always get myself in trouble here, you know that. I think personally, one of the great problems we face in the church is people being so smart they don't have to stop where the Scriptures set a stopping point. I think Greg Bunson, who's one of the fathers of theonomy, was exactly that way. Greg Bunsen was brilliant, but he didn't know where to stop. Rush Dooney might have been somewhat like that. These Federal Vision guys, I know a lot of these guys. They're some of the smartest, most interesting fellows you can ever meet, but they don't know where to stop. And all I'm saying, you have to understand what I'm saying, is when I come to a statement like this, I dare not go any further, no matter what might lead me to something else. If I see a counter statement, then I know the Scriptures do not contradict themselves. I know that. So there must be something wrong in my understanding, because the scriptures don't contradict themselves. I'm assured of that. I've got to come to understand something that will solve the contradiction, because they do not contradict themselves. Okay, any comments, questions? Okay, next week we're going to go back to this same chapter and we're going to study some more. We might even go back to this first paragraph and look at it a little bit more. And we'll try to understand a little bit, discuss a little bit why the Westminster Divines wrote this confession of faith. Not all of their motivation, but what were some of their motives in writing this confession of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together and pray that you indict our heart with truth. Forgive us of sin, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.